If you would, pray with me as we go to the Lord. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Jesus, for your call that is direct and pointed and is an invitation to come and follow you. But as we see in the scriptures, not just an invitation to come and to receive blessing and eternal life and satisfaction and peace of mind and peace of heart in the deepest part of our being, in our souls. It is not only just that invitation, but it is also a call away from the things that distract us and keep us from wholeheartedly following you. And so we pray today that in each of our own lives, Lord, that you would make that clear to us. I ask, Lord, that in a new way, your Holy Spirit would make that clear to each of us. Whatever road we are walking right now, whatever path of life we are on, whatever season of life we are in, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Jesus, may we see even more clearly the joy of following you and the cost of what we need to give up. And we think of Jim Elliot, the missionary to South America who is killed early in his life. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." May that be our heart's desire this morning, Lord, that we may willingly give up all to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Gordon Hugenberger, who was the longtime pastor of Park Street Church in Boston, Massachusetts, a very historic church there, he gave a message entitled "To Live and Die for Christ." And he talked about John chapter 21, where Jesus' last words to Peter are, "Come follow me." He said this about facing death, the prospect of facing death. And of course, we know from church history that Peter was crucified for his devotion to the Lord. He said this, "Physical death for the Christian should be easy because we have been practicing dying to self every day for many years." Physical death for the Christian should be easy because we have been practicing dying to self every day for many years. Now, of course, I don't think he meant that the physical process of dying is easy or comfortable for any of us, but his point is that the call to follow Christ is precisely that, to die to oneself, to die to the old nature, to die to everything that is part of our sinful nature that prevents us from worshiping God wholeheartedly and from being focused upon God. And so each of us as Christians is called to follow Christ. And we tend not to use the word calling these days. We think of maybe in baseball somebody who was called up from the minor leagues to play on the team in the last part of the season. We might think of a person who is called into ministry. Or we think of someone who has a specific calling to serve the poor or some other humanitarian effort. But we don't generally use the term calling very much, do we? I mean, we talk to high school graduates and college graduates and say, "Well, what's your calling going to be? What's your vocation going to be?" Vocare, from the Latin, to call. And most graduates aren't really concerned with that. It's, how am I going to find a job? What kind of job am I going to have? What kind of career? Well, as Christians, I think we need to think a little bit more holistically about calling, because Christ has called each of us to follow him, and God calls each of us many times to other pursuits that are part of his calling upon our lives. And a little shout out to Bob Chick's blog a few weeks ago had "C is for calling." Very good thoughts on the whole idea that God calls us not only generally to follow Christ, but more specifically in different areas of our lives. And so Matthew 4:19 expresses succinctly what we are called to as followers of Christ. And the main idea today is to follow Christ is a calling to Him, to someone, and it's a call away from many things. So if you are going to follow someone in one direction, you have to not follow other things. That may seem obvious, but for many of us, we think we can have it all. We think we can follow one way. We think we can add things to our schedule and not have to give other things up. Many times when I talk to people in about stepping into a ministry position, the obvious question is, well, if you're going to take on this role, which requires 3 to 4 volunteer hours per week, what are you going to give up? And sometimes we think that the most capable people in ministry positions are the people that just add things to their schedule and they can get it all done. Well, maybe that works for a few weeks or a few months, but that's a recipe for burnout. So a person who is wise, who is thinking about, okay, if I'm going to devote myself to this position, what is going to be dropped in order to do that? That's a very legitimate question. And so to follow Christ is a calling to Him and a calling away from many other things. Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now I want to spend just a minute explaining this a little bit in detail because I think this is a mental picture that helps me and perhaps it will help you as well. How does that verse, Matthew 4:19, explain in summary form what it means to follow Christ? Well, if you break it down into those three thoughts, come follow me. A disciple, a follower of Jesus, is devoted to the person of Jesus. So to be a Christian is primarily not about behaviors. It is about heart devotion to Jesus. Doesn't that take the pressure off? Being a Christian, living to follow Christ, is primarily not about behaviors. Whew. Great book by Larry Crabb, The Pressure's Off. And he talks about how we tend to measure our devotion to Christ by behaviors. And he says, no, following Christ is about living as a justified sinner, that I am justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So a disciple is devoted, come follow me. A disciple is surrendered, and I will make you. And so in last week I mentioned, and this thought may be a little bit odd wording, but the call to follow Christ is a call to live beyond our capacity. Why? Because only Christ can make us what we are truly intended to be in God's sight. We cannot do that ourselves. So a disciple is surrendered to being changed by Jesus. I will make you. And then the last part, the mission of Jesus, fishers of men. A disciple is committed to the mission of Jesus. Let me show you a couple of pictures of my backyard and what I've been working on as this relates to change. So here's a picture of our backyard. So we have a somewhat grassy section. Well, I'll say more weeds, really. But then behind that, we have a brush area. We have a fenced-in area in the backyard, but we have a brush area with some large bushes and some trees and different things. So that's the first picture. That looks all right. I mean, not bad. Next one, okay. So I spent some time. I said, okay, I'm going to take an axe, and I'm going to chop down every tree that has a trunk that's this big or smaller, about 5 inches in diameter or smaller. So now I've got a lot of logs that I have to saw up. So, hint, hint, if anyone wants to come over and help me with that. So that's one section. Now, if you go around, now here's on the left, the picture is of a nice large pile of sticks that I need to get rid of. And then, so there is some more cleanup needed. And then a little photoshopping, you know, changing the color temperature there. Could this be something nice? And so what I want to say to you is, as I was working in the backyard, frustrating myself with these things, but also enjoying it at the same time. It's kind of that love-hate relationship in many ways. I was thinking, isn't this a picture of how God comes into our life and says, you know what? We need to clean the slate. See, I don't have a good mental picture of what I want this area to look like. And if it were up to me and my own efforts and my own digging and raking and cutting down stumps and trying to get grass to grow and planting ferns here and some ivy there and different things, it wouldn't look that good. I need to surrender. I need to have someone come in and say, okay, here's an overall landscape of what this can look like. Here's how it could look really beautiful. I don't have that in me. I'm not an agricultural, horticultural person. I mean, I can remember after college, my mom said, here's a houseplant for your first apartment. And then she came to visit a couple months later, and the houseplant was like, you know, like that. So what does it mean to be surrendered to Christ? It means to allow him to say, look, this is what I want your life to look like. This is what your life can look like under God's rule, under God's direction, under his authority. And so there's an analogy there, I think, that I want us to remember, that when Christ is our Lord and our Savior and our Master, we surrender the landscape to him. And he says, okay, we're going to have to do a lot of digging here to get these roots out. And over here, we just need to rake a little bit, and that'll be better. And over here, there's some poisonous weeds that we need to take care of. And so there's that image of surrendering and saying, Lord, you know what my life looks like best. I ask you to help me to change. I ask your Holy Spirit to work in my heart. So what part of what that means is, what is the cost of following Jesus? What might I be required to give up? What might I need to change or say no to? A very helpful book, The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I recommend it to you highly, although he can be difficult to understand at times. But let me just read a short section of this that has to relate to discipleship, following Christ. He says, because Jesus is the Christ, he has the authority to call and to demand obedience to his word. Jesus summons men and women to follow him not just as a teacher or a pattern of the good life, but as the Christ, the Son of God. We are not expected to contemplate the disciple. He's talking about Matthew, where Jesus calls Matthew as the tax collector and says, come, follow me. He says, we are not expected to contemplate the disciple. We are only expected to contemplate him who calls and his absolute authority. He says, according to the text, there is no road to faith or discipleship. No other road, only obedience to the call of Jesus. Now, what he's getting at partly in his day is the people who said, well, I have faith, but I don't really need discipleship. I don't really need to follow Christ. I have this faith. So he talks in the following pages about Martin Luther's rediscovery of the gospel in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. Listen to how he describes Luther's experience. Luther did not hear the word, of course you have sinned, but now everything is forgiven. So you can stay as you are and just enjoy the consolation of your forgiveness. He says, no. Luther had to leave the monastery and go back into the world, not because the world in itself was good and holy, but because even the monastery was only a part of the world. The only way for him to follow Jesus was by living in the world. He spoke as one who knew at that moment of his very crisis, he was called to leave all he had a second time and follow Jesus. Now, from a worldly perspective, what was the first time Martin Luther left all he had to follow Jesus? When he went to the monastery. Okay, he had a vision of the Lord. Okay, Lord, I'll become a monk. I'll become a monk. And from the external view, he had left everything he had to follow Jesus. But then when he rediscovered the gospel, he realized, no, I have to leave the monastery. I have to leave this religious performance life that I've been living and live out in the world truly as by the grace of God. He concludes, if grace is God's answer, the gift of the Christian life, then we cannot for a moment dispense with following Christ. The only person who has the right to say that he or she is justified by grace alone is the person who has left all to follow Christ. Such an individual knows that the call to discipleship is a gift of grace, and that the call is inseparable from that grace. And listen to the words he spoke to his fellow Lutherans. He says, we Lutherans have gathered like eagles around the carcass of cheap grace, and we have drunk the poison which has killed the life of following Christ. Now in his day, what was he addressing? Cheap grace. Grace that was not costly. And so his point is that grace is costly. It's costly to Jesus, no doubt, because he gave his own life, but it is also costly to us if we are serious about following Jesus. Why? Because the call to follow Jesus implicitly comes with a call away from certain things, especially the things that we thought that we could not live without. And that's part of the reason some people don't want to come to Christ, I think. Because in their mind, they have convinced themselves that they cannot live without certain things. And those things prevent them from following Christ. So what are some broad implications here? The first thing that is part of the cost of following Christ, leaving the pull of the world. Notice in the text, immediately they left their nets and followed him. He saw two other brothers in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, these disciples probably knew who Jesus was at this point. They had probably encountered him and had been familiar with him. He performed his first miracle at the wedding in Cana before that. But Christ calls them, and they left their livelihood and followed him, specifically for a period of about 3 years. Now, Christ doesn't call all of us to leave a livelihood or career, but he does ask us, what are you willing to part with in order to follow me? It runs so contrary to the way we live as Americans. Why? Because the rhetoric is, this is the greatest country in the world, and you can pursue whatever you want, and you can have it all, basically. I mean, I was watching, when I go to work out at the YMCA sometimes, the one, I think it's MSNBC, the financial channel that has the financial stuff on it. And they interview different people in the morning. And this, I think, was between 8:30 and 9 o'clock or just after 9 o'clock. And one of the commentators was talking about financial matters. And he actually said this. I could not believe it when he said this. He said, America is the greatest country in the world and always will be. And I thought, what presumption to just flippantly say, oh, because we have this wealth, because we have these freedoms, we are the greatest country in the world and always will be. Bonhoeffer's words, thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It is the same death every time, the death of the old man at his call. So Jesus says you have to leave the things that you think you can't live without. Why? Because there's more satisfaction in me. The cross is the beginning of that life. Not the end. Coming and denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Christ is the beginning of really knowing him. Now, Christ does not call us to die to ourselves simply for the sake of self-denial. There are many people who practice self-denial. But sometimes we forget. We think that, well, if I follow Jesus, does that mean I can't go to a music concert that I enjoy that's not Christian? Or does that mean I shouldn't do artwork like I was doing before? Jesus does not call us to die to ourself, simply to die to things that may be enjoyable. He calls us to die to our sinful nature. So the world in the New Testament, as it's defined, is the world, the system of values and practices and attitudes that are in rebellion against God. That's what God wants us to die to. A helpful acronym, I think, is, that was a little pun, THINK. A way to test whether something pulls us towards the world. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? That is, does it magnify Jesus? Is it needed? And is it kind? Good test for our words, too, if we're speaking. This kind of mental calculus is good practice. Amen? So let's take a simple example. Should I buy an Audi vehicle? I mean, I've always been fascinated with German engineering for some reason. I'm not picking Audi for any particular reason. Please don't read into that. I want to equally offend everyone. So, is it true? Well, it's true that an Audi is probably $20,000 to $30,000 more than most other cars I would consider buying. This is intended to be somewhat interactive, so don't get all bent out of shape. Now you're all thinking about what car you're driving and all that. I don't want that to be a distraction. Is it true? Yes, it's true. It's more expensive. Is it helpful? Well, not if my wife wants a remodeled kitchen. Or there are other things that would be put to more use with those funds. Is it inspiring? Well, it's fun to drive, I guess. But it certainly doesn't necessarily magnify Jesus, does it? Is it necessary? No. Is it kind? Well, it's not kind to me because I would be worried about every single scratch that the car got. Now, take whatever kind of example you want. A car, a particular kind of house, anything. Could be anything. There's nothing in the scripture that says you're prohibited from purchasing that. But it would indulge my sinful nature in a wrong way. Why? Because I would pull up to the light and I'd be like, Audi, you can think of something in your own life where you say, oh, if I have that, then I'll be like, So we need to test those things. Is it pulling us into the world too much? And again, it's not what you purchase. It's not what you decide in that realm. It's why. So the question is, why do you want to buy that? Corinne and I, we love to go for a test drive. Corinne says, hey, you could go to the car dealer and you could drive the car for free. Like, yes, we just have to tell them up front, we're not going to buy anything today. So we go for a ride in the Chevy Silverado. It was the, 100th anniversary of Chevy trucks, 100th anniversary Chevy Silverado, which they apparently only made in one or two colors. And so we get in the truck, and the guy gets in, and he's driving, and we're riding, and he points out all the different features of it. And this is what he says. He says, now this is GM's marketing. If you're an average working guy and you want to say, I'm hardworking, American, patriotic type of guy, the Chevy Silverado is the truck for you. Because that's the one that's marketed to the everyday worker. But if you are a manager or a business owner or somebody who is a work hard, play hard kind of guy who's made your money, then you want to buy a GMC Sierra. Maybe Denali. Because, why? GMC is the same exact vehicle, but it's marketed to the next income class. So if you are, quote-unquote, professional grade, then you want to buy the GMC. He's telling us all this. And so my point is, again, there's nothing wrong with buying either of those vehicles. But there's something in the human heart that says, ooh, if I have this one, then I'm one level up. I mean, literally with trucks, you know, one level up, two levels up, three levels up, you know. And so we have to think and we have to ask our own heart and say, Lord, show me if there's things in my own heart that are being pulled by the world. Jesus says the one kind of seed that's sown in the soil, it grows up, but then it gets choked out by the weeds. And what does Jesus say the weeds are? Mark chapter 4, the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world choke the word, making it unfruitful. Secondly, we have to live as if we have a different home if we're going to count the cost of following Christ. So this is where Matthew 8 comes in that we read earlier. And I think we have the verses on the screen there. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side, and a scribe came up and said to him, now these aren't disciples that he's specifically called. These are people who are following him because he has performed miracles, and they're interested and they're intrigued, and they're saying, boy, maybe we want to be part of your group. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Son of Man being a title that Jesus is referring to himself. That is, he is saying, to what degree are you and I willing to accept hardship and loneliness to follow Jesus? These living creatures that God provides for, they have their home, but if you're going to follow me, you're going to be homeless. You're going to be lonely. You're going to be a wanderer. You're going to be a stranger and an alien in this world. So the question for us is, would we only follow Jesus when we have a nice house, when we have comfortable accommodations, when we have shops and restaurants within close distance, when we have friends nearby? I remember talking to a gentleman who was going through a severe depression, and his wife was separated from him. He was only getting to visit the kids at certain times. And he said, Pastor Jim, I want my old life back. And I thought, well, there's a lot of nice things about your life before. But if you want to draw closer to God, God is telling you through your own actions, through your own sin, through your own struggles, that he has to wipe all of that away and put it aside in order for you to really commune with him. He didn't want to hear that. He wanted his life back. He wanted life the way he liked it back. And some of you have walked through trials like that and said, why would the Lord take this away? And we don't understand that, but we follow Christ and we say, Lord, I am devoted to you most of all. We have to live as if we have a different home. Debbie Hall was the wealthy wife of a Dallas art dealer named Ron Hall. And she and her husband began volunteering at the Union Gospel Mission of Tarrant County, Texas. According to the missions director, the building wasn't very nice and it smelled a lot. Debbie became a mainstay at the mission, and her husband Ron came to volunteer as well. She later had a dream about a wise African-American man who would change the city. And she told her husband, that is the man I saw in my dream. The man who comes into the shelter each week. I want you to go and talk to him. Reluctantly, her husband Ron began to befriend this man, Denver Moore, a homeless man who had worked for many years picking cotton but had received no income. As a young man, he had almost been killed by a white mob after he had stopped to help a white woman fix a flat tire. Needless to say, Denver was distrustful, harsh, and angry. But after nearly a year of building this unlikely relationship, Debbie found out that she had colon cancer. She and her husband Ron continued to serve at the gospel mission, and Denver Moore became a close family friend, even supporting Ron as he questioned his own faith during his wife's illness. Debbie and Ron lived in a palatial North Dallas mansion, and as her death drew nearer, she told her husband Ron her last wish. Don't give up on Denver. God is going to bless your friendship more than you can imagine. So after Debbie died, Ron Hall took Denver Moore, a homeless man, into his own home. After co-writing the book, The Same Kind of Different as Me, Ron and Denver began touring the country, speaking about their unlikely friendship and urging churches and communities to serve the homeless. And he actually in one of the news articles I read about Ron Hall, he said, I don't recommend that everyone take a homeless person into their home. Not everyone is called to do that. But what he said was, he urges churches and community groups to collectively adopt one or two homeless people. And he said, you can do more in a relationship over a period of years than you can ever do in a close relationship over a period of years than you can ever do just by necessarily giving to a homeless shelter or visiting or going to volunteer. So they began touring the country, speaking about their unlikely friendship, urging churches and communities to serve the homeless, and together they have raised over $30 million through various efforts. Now, Denver Moore passed away, I believe, in 2012. Ron Hall, I think, is still living. But his wife said, you know what? I'm going to live as if I have a different home. I mean, literally, if you watch the movie that's about the same story, she drives from her palatial mansion in Dallas down to this poor neighborhood in, I think it's Dallas somewhere, and she serves. She serves people who can give nothing back to her. She was willing to live as if she had a different home because she saw heaven as her real home. So we have to ask ourselves the question, when was the last time I gave? When was the last time I had conversation with someone in need? When have I given to the Lord so that it actually changed what I bought for Christmas? How about that? When have I given to the Lord in such a way that it changed my plans for what I was thinking about buying for Christmas? When have I made choices to store up treasures in heaven and chosen not to eat out? I love eating out. And so sometimes the Lord says, hey, are you willing to give in a way that's going to change your lifestyle? The other man said, first let me go and bury my father. I don't think Jesus is asking him to dishonor his parents. What he's speaking of is a matter of priority. I think there's a play on words there in Matthew chapter 8. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. If your spirit is alive to the things of Christ, serve him now. What's preventing you? John McNeil, a Scottish preacher from previous century, he was scheduled to preach an evangelistic meeting on the day of his father's funeral. And people expected him to cancel. But he said he felt the Lord telling him, now look, I have you. You go and preach the gospel. Would you rather bury the dead or would you rather raise the dead through preaching the gospel? But we often say, don't we? Before I follow Jesus, I need to finish my high school. I mean, I'm so busy right now with all these exams and classes, I need to complete my degree. Before I fully follow Jesus, I want to get married and start a family. Or maybe you say, I'll be able to serve God much more when I'm married. Or in a different way, when this circumstance has changed. Before I obey Jesus more, I need to get this business venture off the ground. Before I serve Christ more, I just need to improve my health and straighten out these medical things. Jesus' demands are specifically preemptory. That's the whole point of his directness, is to say, what is preventing you from following me first? The call to follow Christ preempts everything else. The third aspect of the cost of following Christ is suffering and being hated because of the name of Christ. I'll just read quickly from Matthew chapter 10. Verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will have not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, the prince of demons, how much more will they malign those of his household? What's Jesus saying? If they treat him poorly, if they insult him, if they crucify him, if they take him to his death, how much more will they do to the followers of Jesus? Persecution is a given in counting the cost of following Christ. But think about it. Do you and I expect others to embrace us because we follow Jesus? Do you and I expect others to give deference to our opinions because we follow Jesus? Do you and I expect others to share the burden that we have for the prevalence of sin in society because we follow Jesus? How much more will we be accused of evil? It's a given. And Jesus says, be willing to count the cost. Let me conclude with several examples related to persecution. In the days of Christ, to cut short the public outcry, Nero had to find someone guilty for the fire in Rome. And so he blamed a race of men despised for the perversity of their rites and commonly called Christians. The name comes from Christus, who was put to death when Pontius Pilate was proconsul and the procurator of Judea. Now this pernicious superstition had broken out, not only in Judea, the place of the origin, but even in Rome, where all that is shameful and abominable comes together and is accepted. At first were arrested those who openly confessed their belief. Then after their accusation, a great multitude were imprisoned, not just accused of having caused the fire, but because they were regarded as being burning with hatred against the human race. They were put to death with refined cruelty, and Nero added scorn and derision to their sufferings. Some were clad in the skins of wild beasts and thrown to the dogs to be devoured. Others were nailed to the cross, others were burned alive, and still others were covered with inflammable material, which was then set on fire to serve as torches after sunset. Nero allowed his gardens to be used for this spectacle, which also included circus games. As he proclaimed the opening of the circus games, he himself, driving a chariot and dressed as a charioteer, mingled with the crowds. Although these punishments were against a blameworthy people who merited such original torments, there arose a sense of pity, since they had been sacrificed not for the common good, but from the cruelty of the tyrant. That's from the historian Tacitus. And from our present day, David Limbaugh has written a book, Persecution, entitled Persecution, where he details various aspects of persecution in academia and in society in our modern day. This is one example he gives. In May 1995, Judge Samuel B. Kent, U.S. District Court Judge for the Southern District of Texas, decreed that any student uttering the word Jesus would be arrested and incarcerated for 6 months. Lest you think this was some month-late April Fool's joke, the judge expressly avowed his earnestness in the official order. I'm assuming this was related to some graduation ceremony or something at a high school. These are his words. And make no mistake, the court is going to have a U.S. Marshal in attendance at graduation. If any student offends this court, that student will be summarily arrested and will face up to 6 months incarceration in the Galveston County Jail for contempt of court. Anyone who thinks I am kidding about this order better think again. Anyone who violates these orders, no kidding, is going to wish that he or she had died as a child when this court gets through with it. Words of a U.S. District Court judge. Now, in fairness, Limbaugh points out, Judge Kent also prohibited references to other deities. He said the prayer must not refer to any specific deity, whether it be Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, the great god Shiva, or anyone else. Lastly, from more than 100 years ago, during China's Boxer Rebellion of 1900, insurgents captured a mission station and blocked all the gates but one. And in front of that one gate, they placed a cross flat on the ground. Then the word was passed to those inside that any who trampled the cross underfoot would be permitted their freedom and life, but any refusing to trample on the cross would be shot. Terribly frightened, the first seven students trampled the cross under their feet and were allowed to go free. But the eighth student, a young girl, refused to commit the sacrilegious act. Kneeling beside the cross in prayer for strength, she arose and moved carefully around the cross and went out to face the firing squad. Strengthened by her example, every one of the remaining 92 students followed her to the firing squad. Jesus said, "You will be hated by all on account of my name." That's part of the cost of following Christ. Let's pray.